Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
In the title, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father's not a name. Son's not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name. Where is the power that must be invoked in that baptistry to wash away every sin? Now, your sins are on the blood, but they hadn't been washed away. When you're baptized, your sins are washed away for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. Where is the power in baptism? It's not the water. That's the same water that we drink and take baths in. It's not the preacher. It's not the preacher. Something has got to be said over you that's got all power. That's got all power. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And if there were two others beside him, they wouldn't have any power. When somebody says, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, that's not a name at all. Those are titles of the name. You say, it doesn't matter. Sign your checks, Father. You're a father. Sign your check. See how far that gets. Buy a house in the name of the Son. Buy a house by the name of the Spirit. You have a spirit. There's got to be a name. It's where the name is. The name is where the power is.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. In this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on modern-day modalism with a focus today on the salvation as it is illustrated and required by the modern-day modalist. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or if you have a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to, if you so desire, sit in the chat room and offer questions or comments by that means if you so desire. As always, if you happen to be listening to this segment of ARC Studies Live via the archives here on BTR, if you have a question or comment, you can feel free. And that's regarding not only this, but any matter. It's my belief that it is a crime of the highest theological order that as many questions are left to fester as are. You wouldn't believe some of the things that I've asked that are things that you know, should be talked about, you know, if not on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, but they're not. Instead, they're subordinated to, you know, other, you know, it's like what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 to the Pharisees, you tithe your mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Of course, they were under that covenant then. And I submit the same thing goes on today, that individuals focus on minor things. They major in minors and minor in the major things. Okay, I was trying to see here. Looks like someone is trying to contact me. Okay. Alrighty, if you could bear with me. One second. All right. Okay, so again, today we're going to be talking about focusing particularly on the three-step plan of salvation that's touted by the modern-day modalists, and we're going to contrast that to the faith alone and Christ alone concept that's mandated by the Word of God. And again, if you've got a question or comment, feel free. You can feel free to shoot me an email or call in, rather, if you so desire, 646-652-2905. Okay, let's get into the broadcast. Again, this is part five of a seven-part series here. All right, where I left off the other day is we kind of finished up early with the name, you know, the letter J, and all the rest of it, the rest of that related to the sacred name movement and, you know, the whole voodoo aspect of believing that if you call on a name, something's going to happen. There are many things that we do, sadly, in the Christian church that, I mean, they're voodoo. That's what they really are. And I hate to say that, but it's the truth. You know, what is pleading the blood to a demon? What does that mean? I hear people say things like that all the time. Christ shed his blood for our redemption. So I have no idea what you're saying. I'm redeemed to a demon. I have no idea. They come up with these elaborate ceremonies. And anyway, I don't want to get into that. All right. So we talked about the three-step plan of salvation or declaration as modern-day modalists look at it. Acts 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So to them, they see a three-step plan of salvation. Repent. All right. To them, it's turning away from sin. Then baptism in Jesus' name, and it must be Jesus' name. And this is the tricky part. Not only must you be baptized in Jesus' name, but you must make sure the person baptizing you is using Jesus' name. And some modalists even go a little bit further than that. It's not enough to say, okay, I got somebody who's going to baptize me in Jesus' name. You have to specifically be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Believe
and what?
And is baptized shall be saved.
Lord, just believe.
He that believeth and is baptized.
No, baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. That's an outward lie told by an inward devil.
He that believeth and is baptized.
You're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You're not?
Amen.
You've never been saved.
Never been saved.
Did you hear?
That's right.
If you're not baptized.
That's right.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you've never been saved. Well, brothers and sisters, if you're not born again by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' name.
No.
Let's just pray. I'm going to say, well, I'm baptized in Jesus' name, then you baptized wrong.
That's right.
Why? There's more than one Jesus in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible don't say be baptized in Jesus' name. It says it baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or the word Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
When you just say Jesus' name, now you got a new problem.
That's right.
Because you got Bar Jesus in the Bible. You got Jesus Christ who is God. Now you got a man named Justice Jesus.
That's right.
In the scripture. So if you just baptize using the word Jesus' name, the question is, which Jesus do you have?
That's right.
And so it gets more and more, and I'm not trying to ridicule, but it gets ridiculous when you start getting into these type of voodoo things. So it has to be specifically Jesus' name, and in his case, Jesus Christ. You know, if you don't say the right words, then it doesn't matter. You heard Pastor Ken Phillips at the beginning say, your sins are covered by the blood, but they're not washed away unless the proper name is used. So you can do your part. You can repent all you want and go be baptized in someone. Just don't, you know, if they don't say the right incantation, then your sins are covered, which I don't understand this anyway. Your sins are covered by the blood, but they're not washed away. They're covered by the blood, but not washed away. And that's never made in any sense to me. Let's listen to Ken Phillips and his honoring of the literal name Jesus.
Every time I hear Acts 2:38 quoted, I want to put my hand over my heart. Every time I read Acts 2:38, there's something that leaps up inside of me. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. I don't think you need to talk about it. I think you do need to talk about it. I think our kids need to know about it. I think our teenagers need to know about it. The singles need to know it. The couples, I think everybody needs to know about it. Everybody throughout the world needs to know about Acts 2:38 because it is the Magna Carta of our spiritual existence. It is our preamble and our constitution. There's nothing that can take its place.
So it is our constitution. So the rest of the Bible, where does that stand? You know, if you're drawing a type anti-type parallel by saying it is our constitution, well, the constitution is the founding document of our republic here in America, and everything that we do and the freedoms we enjoy. And the limitations on things are all to be found there and vigorously debated there. And so is he saying that Acts 2:38 is that as it pertains to God? And sure he is. All right, but let's move on. So baptism in Jesus' literal name, the Magna Carta, wow. All right, it's believed by the modalistic that while water itself doesn't contain any saving virtue, remember that's what Ken said on the clip that I played coming in. They say the UPC says God has chosen to use it in his plan of salvation. They go on, I mean, God used a cross in his plan of salvation and a donkey and some bread and some wine. I mean, it's just a ridiculous thing. All right, they go on to assert the Christians. Water baptism is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ. If it is not important in the plan of God, then why did Jesus command it in Matthew 28:19? My response would be, Jesus did command that they go teach all nations, baptizing them. He didn't say go baptize all nations, teaching them. He said go teach all nations, baptizing. And so, why do I change the order like that? Why did change it? Why do I refresh the order and put it back in the order that Christ put it in? Well, because faith comes by hearing, and I know you've heard this out of context so many times, you know, because today, you know, it's like, see, faith is a force, and your faith builds up, and you can use that force by hearing, and that's not the context. That's found in Romans chapter 10, start at verse 9. So if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Did you hear that? Nothing about water baptism, none of the rest of that stuff. Then he goes on in verse 11 to say, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Not, no baptism there. For there is no distinction between the Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Again, call upon him. All right? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? All right? It goes on to say in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they be sent? As written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. And here he's contrasting the feet that were swift to shed blood before in chapter 3. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah 53 here, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He's talking about the reporting of the gospel. Who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, here in context, who has believed our report, again, context, is the report of the gospel, okay? And so faith comes by hearing the report of the gospel and hearing by the word of God. So individual has to be taught. And then in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. The sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. All right, and so the whole point is that this all began in Jerusalem, and this is what Jesus told them to do. Go out teaching all nations, baptizing. Now, I emphasize that because a person who has believed, who has heard, all right, the person who has heard, all right, can then believe, and the person who has heard and does in fact believe is then baptized. All right, the person is then baptized. All right. All right, and so that's the reason why I put it in its proper order. All right, and so, and I also find it interesting that the UPC would emphasize, focus on Matthew 28:19, saying if it's not important, then why did God command it? Well, he commanded them to go teach all nations, baptizing, again, put it in its proper order. But secondly, they ignore Matthew 28:19. They ignore what Jesus said, and they reinterpret it. And instead of Matthew 28:19 flowing off the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being the Magna Carta, being the Constitution, Acts 2:38 becomes Constitution. All right, and so, you know, they look at it and say, well, it's just titles. Those are titles, and we'll talk more about that as we move forward. All right, lastly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. All right, to the modern-day modalists, the birth of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are synonymous. Okay, and I want to emphasize that because that's not so for Christian Pentecostals. All right, Christian Pentecostals do not see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the saving experience. They see it as a subsequent experience. All right, they believe that you receive what they term the infilling of the Holy Spirit after you are saved, and it's for power. Whereas modalists say that this is identical or synonymous with the saving experience, and it's for salvation, not for service. All right, so that's the difference. One says it's for service, the other says it's for salvation. That one is Christian brother, that's Christian Pentecostals. The other is rank heresy, modern-day modalism. All right, so to them, this new birth consists of both water and the Spirit, and was never set forth as being optional or essential. In fact, until a person is born of the Spirit, he cannot be called a child of God, according to them. In summary, to the modalists, just as Christ experienced death, burial, and resurrection, and providing fallen mankind with salvation and repentance, to them, in repentance, the convert is identified with the death of Christ, and this is what they believe. In baptism, they identify with Christ's burial and coming up out of a watery grave. A baptism coupled with receiving new life and Holy Spirit, illustrated by tongue speaking, identifies them with Christ's resurrection. And so that's how they come up with it. All right, so let's take a look at this three-step plan of salvation. And again, I could start right off and explode this theory, and I've actually talked to modalists, and they always ignore it. It's one thing. Listen, it is possible for someone to be both sincere and wrong at the same time. All right? Now, what people have to do in order to charge themselves up to be right is they have to make accusations of some ill will against the other side. All right? Sometimes that's justified, but more often than not, it's not justified. All right? People are misled. Like sheep, they're led to the slaughter. I mean, think about all the different groups that lay claim to the truth of the Word of God. All of them always say was, no, he didn't mean that. He means something else. You know, he didn't mean what he says. He meant something else. And they always do that. All right? This is what each and every one of them does. But the bottom line is, while the person who first made that leap may have done so, it could just be musings, like I believe with John Shepp. You know, after listening to McAllister, you know, it's sort of a progressive entrapment into heresy where one guy speculates one thing, and then R.E. McAllister speculated on Acts, baptism in Acts, and then John G. Shepp goes further and in his speculation / quote-unquote meditation and comes up with the theology running through the campgrounds. Has nothing to do with the Word of God now. It was just meditating on what McAllister said. And then, you know, you have Glenn Cook and Frank Ewart, and particularly Frank Ewart, who then try to build a theology around it later. Well, you know, sometimes individuals are just sincerely wrong. It is possible to be both sincere and wrong. And I believe in many cases, many of these individuals are just sincerely wrong. All right, now I say all that to say this, okay? You have to understand that with everybody making claims like this, you know, concerning the Word of God, then the best way to, I believe, address the issue is to go directly to the Word of God. And when you go directly to the Word of God and the Word of God contradicts what it is that you're standing for, I mean outright, I'm not talking about somebody's interpretation, I'm talking about outright contradicts it, and you continue to move on, then that's an issue that you really need to deal with. You know, that's the issue. But unfortunately, people suffer from what I call the cult of the Christian celebrity. And so, you know, Christian leaders can pretty much say anything that they feel like saying today. And because you like the person, you know, because you like them, then there's a tendency to say, you know, to give them a pass. You know, I mean, how many times is, how many false prophecies does one have to receive from the likes of Benny Hinn, who said Jesus was going to appear, you know, I took the clip off of BTR here, but made the claim that Jesus was going to appear in a rostrum with him. Or Ken Copeland, who said the Muslim world was going to convert to Christianity, and this was a couple of years ago. They're prophesying this stuff. In the Old Covenant, if a prophet did that, they'd be rocked to sleep, and I don't mean in someone's arms. They'd be literally rocked to sleep. But there's no consequence. There's no consequence to them speaking like that. In fact, it further aggrandizes them in the minds of the people who are around them, because, you see, we suffer from a theology that is event-minded or event-focused rather than evangelism-focused. Because if it was evangelism-focused, then you have to worry about preparing yourself to answer questions and sanctifying the Lord God in your heart and being ready to give an answer to every man who asks, like Peter says. You'd have to learn to be set for the defense of the gospel, like the Apostle Paul says. You'd have to make it a practice of earnestly contending for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints, as Jude says, if you had an evangelism mentality. But instead, because you have an event mentality, all you got to do is worry about making sure you have your money to go to the conference. You know, so you can see, you know, your Christian celebrity of the day. You know, make sure you give money to keep them on the air because you like the way they perform. And that becomes the most important thing. You know, and so when they come up with something outlandish, then people give money and they feel like they're part of something that's going to happen. Then when it doesn't happen, instead of just saying, you know what, that was false prophecy, all that happens is, well, actually, some just fall away completely. I've dealt with many of those, and I've heard it from other Christian apologists as well. They just fall away completely. They say it's all a farce. It's a money-making machine. Then others just look for the next best wagon to attach their card to. Is it about serving the people, the Christian celebrities around you, or is it about serving God? And so what I hope that we can do during this particular, I mean, all of this, I think this entire series is serious, but now we're into the meat and potatoes. Okay, we just laid some groundwork up to this point. Now we're in the meat and potatoes. We're talking about what is required to come into a relationship with Almighty God, a relationship that will save your soul from hell. Very important. And so what I'm hoping is that instead of being protective of the marbles that are in your bag, that you will take each marble out and take a look at it and examine it, if in fact it is what it claims to be, or what it proposes to be, or what you were sold the bill of goods for it to be. Because ultimately, we will all stand individually before Almighty God and give an account. You can't go and say, well, my pastor said, or I did the best that I can. You can't go before him and make those types of claims. I mean, that's exactly the type of thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, many shall say to me in verse 22 in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Notice that in your name, right? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Nothing, I don't believe these individuals, there's nothing to indicate from this text that these people are just trying to throw the old Jedi mind trick on Jesus, trying to fake him out. But instead, these individuals were out there and they were thinking that they were doing what God says, but they didn't get it from God. He never knew them. They allowed someone to stand between them and God. We live in a covenant where we can go boldly to the throne of grace now. Hebrews 4 makes it clear. I don't have to depend on my pastor to understand the word of God. Oh, yes, he is a vessel to assist me in my growth. Now, some people would be offended because I said that. It is his job to assist me. It is his job to assist the janitor in growing in the word of God. Now, why or would people be offended by that? People would be offended by that because that's not the role that pastors play today. Pastors are served and catered to. You can have no arms and no legs and have to park further away from the church than your pastor. That's sad. No arms and no legs. I have sat on church council where handicapped people ask for a closer space and were turned down, and I'm looking around the room with other church leaders and auxiliary leaders, and I felt like I was on the Sanhedrin, and yes, I did resign. There's a stain on the fabric of the very faith that we claim to represent. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost, and he came to serve. He made it clear to his apostles that he came to serve. As a matter of fact, when they got into a big old discussion about which one of them was would be the greatest, right after Jesus Christ had declared unto them that one of them sitting with him would betray him, and I'm quoting Luke chapter 22, he said, one of you sitting here with me will betray me. Let me give you the exact verse. Verse 21. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. This is Luke 22:21. And truly the Son of Man... truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question amongst themselves, talking about his disciples. They began to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. All right, that's verse 23. Then verse 24, the very next verse. But there was also a rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So they hear this mind-boggling, devastating news, and in the space of, or at least the way it's recorded in Scripture, of one verse, they shift from, wow, who could possibly do such a thing to, wow, which one of us is the greatest? Now, how could that happen? I could see it in my mind's eye. I could see them sitting back and, you know, saying, well, which one of us could possibly do such a thing? You know, and then Peter saying, well, I know it's not me because, hey, I mean, Jesus, we're tight, you know, and then James and John, yeah, but you know what? I always lay my head on his breast now. You know, I lay my head on Jesus Christ's chest. I do. I'm always with him. You know, and they just start, you can just see, you know, when they start thinking it's about them. But anyway, I went there for this reason. All right, verse 24, verse 25. And he's talking about Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who execute this authority are called the benefactors. All right? They're the benefactors. They're the ones who slave people around. Verse 26, but not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, he who is greatest, let him be as the least. And he who governs as he who serves. So the pastor is the servant. And I don't mean serve, but I'm going to just serve you some word on Sunday morning. Jesus broke that mold when he preached on a mountain and then washed feet at night. Because that's what pastors have convinced people that, you know, we are serving you. We're serving you the word. That's our job, just to serve you the word. Yeah, it is. But it's bigger than that. It's providing an example. Not exercising lordship over God's people. The Apostle Peter talks about that and makes that clear. And I'm going to get back to my text in a minute. I just want to make a couple of quick points here. Peter deals with that in 1 Peter 5. The elders who are amongst you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And let me add parenthetically, he was also there in Luke when he heard Jesus say this. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you. He's talking to pastors, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. Did you hear that? Let me read it to you from another translation. Be shepherd of God's flock that are under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And then verse 3, not lording over those entrusted to you, would be an example. Not lording. Not for dishonest gain. Not for status. Freely you receive, freely give. You give, Jesus Christ said. And lastly, let me just run one more passage, and I'm going to get back to my text. Pastors, I hear them all the time, love to quote Hebrews 13:17 that says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive. They quote this all the time. Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I want to say two things here, all right? Two things. First of all, nowhere in Scripture is a pastor ever told to put somebody, somebody submit. I'm talking about a congregation. Somebody in their flock. They don't have that kind of authority. They can present the word if someone is in violation of it. You know, Matthew 18 makes it clear. And yes, there's a such thing as church discipline, but we're not talking about church discipline for someone having done something wrong. We're talking about it's not his job to make anybody submit. Though I agree, the congregation should submit to the leadership of the pastor. But they do it because they choose to, because there's good leadership there. As a matter of fact, I'll confirm that with Scripture. You see, people skip verse 7 to get to 17. Yes, 17 is talking to the people in under the leadership of the pastor and telling them, yeah, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive. It's your job to submit. You find the same thing with wives and husbands. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell a wife to put her husband in submission or a husband to put his wife in submission. Nowhere. they should willfully submit to each other, right? And so he says, yes, he's telling you, you should obey and be submissive. Absolutely. That's his divine order, right? But in verse 7, it says this, remember those, not just obey those who have rule over you, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their conduct. See, they skip verse 7 to get to 17. Considering their conduct. Are they lording over the flock? Is it about dough? And I'm not talking about baking dough. Is there always money involved? What is their attitude in contrast to Christ? Could you see them washing someone's feet, which would be the equivalent today? That would be the equivalent today of someone coming in your house on a rainy day and them taking their galoshes or their boots or whatever and you know, in their coat and hanging it up and inviting you in. Would the pastor do that, or would he send his wife to do it or one of his kids? You see, because that's not even a good parallel, because with Jesus, washing feet, the lowest person in the house did that. I ain't talking about foot washing services where you have your feet manicured and pre-washed, you know, and powdered with some baby lotion on them, you know, and some brand new socks, you know, and then you sit there and you have a big silver chalice, and they come out in front of it with the lights turned low except the bright light on the pastor and whoever else, other preachers up there, so people can say, wow, look at how humble they are washing feet. They brought somebody up and washed their feet. You know, I'm not talking about that. Jesus washed nasty from Galilee to Jerusalem feet, dirt stuck between the toes with a clay bowl. Not in a ceremony where many could watch, but as a servant, and he did it for a reason. That's why Peter misunderstood. He was like, oh, you can't do that, Jesus. He missed the point. And many pastors today, it's like Wall Street. You know, the reason Wall Street is in the mess that it's in is because most of the CEOs who are running major banks sit on the board of directors of other CEOs running major banks. And so, therefore, you have groupthink. None of them are going to sit there and say, that's wrong what you're doing over there, because guess what? They're going to depend on – because let me back up a little bit. The salaries of CEOs are set by these boards. Right, so I can't say your salary is going to be too great over there because you sit on the same board that's going to give me my salary over here. Well, pastors do the same thing. They sit around and they look at each other and they see each other as a maximum, what we would call a min max. What is the minimum acceptable behavior and the maximum acceptable behavior? And based upon that, they go forth and do what they do. Based upon that, in spite of the fact that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 says, we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, but that's not wise. Anyway, I'm off my tangent right now. Let me get back to the text. Got 21 minutes left in the broadcast. I got a question and comment. Feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Let's take a look at this three-step plan of salvation. Let's take a look at this. All right, let's begin at repentance. All right, although I agree with the modern-day modalists that God has revealed a plan of salvation to man, I absolutely disagree with their contention that this revelation includes the process that this group, or these group of groups, this compilation of groups, champion. I believe this is so, and that the three-step plan that they've outlined totally excludes faith alone in Christ alone as the vehicle by which God's salvation is extended to mankind. Let me say that again. Their three-step plan of salvation that they champion, that they've outlined, that they tout, totally excludes faith alone and Christ alone as the vehicle by which God's salvation is extended to mankind. Instead, for them, salvation is obtained by man performing works. Or it's a works salvation, e.g., they, you know, you got to repent, which is you know, you got to turn from one thing to another, then, you know, you got to get yourself baptized, and you got to make sure that the name Jesus is used, and then you got to tarry for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the tongues experience. All right? And it's based upon that rather than being based on the gift of God by faith. This is proven in that the English word for repent used in the New Testament is translated from actually it's one verbal stem, but it's translated inflected three different ways. The first one is metanoia, all right, which is a change of mind as in an afterthought, as if to second guess something. That's to repent. Then you have metamelomai, which is to repent or regret a particular thing. This is what Judas did. Many people say that, you know, Judas repented. Is he going to heaven? In Matthew 27:3? Well, this word means he just regretted. He regretted that he was the one that did what he did. That's what it was. It's not a repentance. First of all, repentance alone does nothing. All right? It's just a turning. All right? Even at its best case. And that would be my third one, metanoia. That's to change one's mind for the better with an abhorrence of one's past behavior. That is a turning. That is a repentance. I mean, you have alcoholics who do this with Alcoholics Anonymous. They're not saved. You have drug addicts who do this with Narcotics Anonymous. They're not saved. They've just turned from their former life. Repentance alone does nothing except change your direction, and that's at its best, all right, at the very best interpretation of the word. All right, now, the word metanoia, the last word that I gave you there, is the one that's used in Acts 2:38. In this passage, the Apostle Peter, after giving a remarkable exposition of the prophecies concerning the life and purpose of Christ, and in response to a question that was asked by those gathered to hear him, declared this: repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When modalists speak of repentance, citing this passage, it's evident that the true meaning of this word is lost in their standardized English definition of the word. To them, this word is totally based upon your particular works. You know, you stop drinking. You stop smoking. You stop partying. You know, things like that. As if you stop doing all these things, somehow it's gonna make you acceptable to God and eligible for step two in their three-step plan of salvation. The bottom line is, it doesn't matter if you stop doing, as I illustrated with Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not what you turn from. It's what you turn to. Well, I would quickly agree that all of these things, you know, the drinking, the smoking, all of them may be good and helpful in affecting the lives and godly service of believers. An overemphasis on them, or any work for that matter, totally disregards what God himself has revealed concerning the efficaciousness of man's work, as illustrated in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, which reads in Hebrew, Bech e'ere kol sadalko, which translates to, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. The word filthy used in this passage is translated from the Hebrew word alak, which indicates a mental, and I'm not trying to be gross here, this is God's point. It indicates a menstruous rag. Now, what I believe God is illustrating here in Scripture is that any and all of the righteous works that any man may achieve are only the equivalent of the blood of detestable human waste to God. That's all your best works. Because remember, he said all of us, all our righteousness is like this to God. All of our righteousness is the equivalent of detestable blood, the blood of detestable human waste to God. The reality is that it's It's not by our righteousness or by the blood of human waste that we come to salvation. It's only by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that a man can hope to please God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. No works involved. Ephesians 2:8-10, make it clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of any work. There's absolutely no work that a man can perform that will lead to salvation. Not one work that a man can perform that will lead to salvation. The Apostle Paul illustrated this point for us eloquently in the book of Galatians. If you turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 through 21, the Apostle Paul had this to say. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus. Notice the emphasis on belief. Remember, faith and belief are the same verbal stem in Greek. Faith is pistis, belief is pistua. Same words, it's inflected grammatically in particular passages. All right? So knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith or by belief in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ or had faith in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we all ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't frustrate the grace of God, verse 21. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Succinct words, which I think make the point eloquently. Further, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul added this cherry on top. For as many as under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. And so I know you hear me emphasizing, okay, the law, well, baptism is the law. Yes, it is. Anytime you come up with a ritual that you say that God, an edict that God commands that we do for salvation, then you've created a law. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul addressed even that issue in the book of Romans chapter 2, start from verse 11. For there's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law, so will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, now keep in mind, he's talking about, this is in the course of history. We're in what's called the light of conscience here. All right? Chapter 1 was the light of creation, showing that God exists. All right, so verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are the law to themselves. So when you sit and create these rules and regulations and restrictions, this is what Paul meant when he said, if I build again the thing that I destroyed, for I through the law and have died to the law that I might live under Christ. We create all these rules and restrictions that appear to have some sense of self-imposed humility and righteousness before, but they have nothing to do with Almighty God. The Apostle Paul addressed these when he said in the book of Galatians chapter 2, Verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ from the principles of the world, while still living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations or laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that when we build these things, it's just like what Jesus said and to the Pharisees in Mark 17. You ignore what God said and create and instead insert your own commandments. And that's what the modern day modalists have done. All right, now it should be noted that none of the Greek words that are translated repent in the Word of God speak to any act of physical change, but rather to psychological change. This is evident in that Scripture clearly shows it to be the psychological vehicle, or repentance is the psychological vehicle by which consideration of change, a lasting change, is recognized. Consider the following passages. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul speaks of testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance didn't do anything. It just allowed the consideration of what's following. Now, to some, repentance, they turn and they find something else in Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous. And they consider that, and that becomes the vehicle that allows them to conform their life to better standards of society. But we are not called to conform to anything. We're called to be transformed, and that takes place from the inside out. Transformation takes place from the inside out. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, for the blood of bulls and goats, speaking the old covenant, and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, talking about if that did that or was accepted as that then, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and to serve a living God? I find it interesting you have the Holy Spirit here too. I mean the Trinity here too. You have the blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, offer himself to God, which is speaking of the Father. So you have all three persons. Now, modalists would say, so the blood of Christ, who through Christ as the Spirit, offered himself to himself as the Father. And so you have to retranslate so much Scripture from a modalistic perspective. All right, not only that, how can he be a mediator? Which is the very next verse. All right, and so notice what he says. Christ who offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. And so it takes us back to the text. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Transformation. Once you turn towards Christ, then he can purge. You can be purged by what he did and his righteousness that he bought, that he imparted to you. Or rather imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So he became our sin offering, that we may have his imputed righteousness. And so we find here repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so again, in this passage, it can be seen in repentance. The repentance that is spoken of indicates a turning from a sinful past towards God, which ultimately leads to faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which in and of itself is salvation. All right, how about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10? For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. All right, not repentance in and of itself. It's clear here, as in the previous passage, that repentance or regret of one's sinful existence is the vehicle that brings one to faith in Christ and indeed to salvation. Instead of being the first physical step or first physical act of a three-step plan of salvation, as the modern-day Oneness Pentecostal Church, modern-day modalists is what they really are, indicate, it's merely the vehicle by which consideration of faith can be achieved. And this faith is not of any works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. All right. Let's move on and let's talk about baptism. Let's see, I got 4 minutes left in the broadcast. 4 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's see. Okay. Because we're going to move on and we're going to talk about God in our next series. But I do want to make sure I finish this. So let's see. You know what? I'm going to stop right there. We've dealt with repentance today, all right? Because I don't want to get into baptism. Because, again, water baptism is nothing new. It has nothing to do with the plan of salvation. It's something that's done as people, because people have been saved. And I know there are many passages that people like to quote. Anyway, I know what I can do for my last 3 minutes. The law of non-contradiction, all right, you heard me mention that a lot. The law of non-contradiction says a thing can't be both true and false in the same context at the same time. That's an impossibility. I can't be both short and tall. Now, you could take them and separate them and make it, you know, I could be, you know, short when I was 8 years old and tall when I'm 48. You see, but that's not in the same context at the same time. We're talking about in the same context at the same time. And what modalists say is that God is a three-step plan of salvation that is in existence right now and has been in existence since the first century. And if that were the case, then how could you explain Acts chapter 10? And so I'm going to leave that for reading. What I'd like you to do between now and Wednesday's broadcast, and I will get back to this on Wednesday's broadcast, is I'd like you to compare Acts 2:38 and the salvation that occurred in Acts 2:38, and I'd like to see you compare that to the salvation that occurred in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34 to 48 with Cornelius and his household. And I want you to look at the order because remember, it's a three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What happens if somebody receives the Holy Spirit before they're baptized? So I want you to just take a look at those and be honest with yourself. Because if Acts 10 does not fall into the parameters that they've encroached, you know, around Acts 2:38 as the Magna Carta, as the Constitution, then either the Word of God is wrong or they're wrong. So just read those two passages and look at the salvation, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:34 through 48. And look at those two. And we'll pick up on Wednesday, and I promise you I will address that as well as other passages just to show you. Again, I can collapse the entire Acts 2:38 premise with just that passage. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to try to put a rest to this once and for all if we can. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
www.artstudies.org.